Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Those of you who have had the dubious pleasure of going through physical therapy, it's something that gives you mixed emotions. You know it's good for you. You know you need it. You know that it's helping you. And yet, very often, a muscle or a limb has to be stretched beyond what you feel like is the range. When my father had his knee surgery, he would faithfully do the exercises at home. And you're trying to bend it back to where it was, you know. And he told me, he said, Dave, he said, I go as far as I can go with it. He said, then that physical therapist comes in here, says, she about kills me. Said, she pushes it beyond where, and he said, afterwards it feels so good. It's like the little boy who hit himself in the head with a hammer because it felt so good when he stopped. Physical therapy is a lot like that. But the idea of stretching something that needs to be stretched. When I was a kid, I took a product that I believe was kind of an industrial accident, Silly Putty. And one of the things I loved to do the most when they had wonderful Sunday comics with the full color, you could flatten Silly Putty out and mash it down onto something on an image and bring it up, and it would lift the image. And there you would have it in reverse. And then you can take whoever it was, you know, Steve Canyon or whoever, Snuffy Smith, and you could stretch it in all directions and make it look quite a bit different. All to say, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is stretching his disciples' faith, or at least their ideas about faith. Stretching a muscle can be painful, and sometimes so can changing erroneous beliefs about faith and worship. A newly hatched duckling or a chick can imprint on the wrong thing. There have been instances where a little duckling was imprinted on something like a tractor tire and just had the idea that, you know, this is my mother. As sincere as it was wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. People can mistakenly have faith in the wrong things. How about crystals? We used to know a very intelligent university professor. I think she had a doctorate in library science. And when her kids were sick, she would hang a crystal over their bed. Or pyramids. You know, pyramids are supposed to have mystical power. As Michael Heiser used to say when he was alive, it wasn't because the ancients liked triangles. A pyramid was an artificial mountain. A mountain is where you met. Eden was a mountain, the mountain of God, the prophets called it. And that's how that got ingrained into our worldwide culture, that a mountain is where you go to get wisdom. The mountain is where you go to get God. This is why they built ziggurats and pyramids and so on. It was a distorted recollection, if you will, of the time when man communed with God in Eden. But it had nothing to do with triangles or any power in there. Sometimes people get kind of ersatz feelings about church buildings. I say it again, if something would happen to this building, in some ways the trustees might rejoice. We could build it back and build things so much cheaper and more efficiently, perhaps. I'd be very sorry. I'd be very sorry. There have been people who've sweat and given their blood, sweat, and tears to pay this building off. At the same time, there's nothing inherently sacred about a building. You set it aside for a purpose. That purpose may be sacred, but the building itself, or stained glass, or any of the other pieces of furniture or decorations that a church building sometimes can have. How about in Jesus' day, they had a lot of faith in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God, and particularly because the temple was there. And you can go through the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, and see that the Jewish people sort of fell into the idea that you know, no matter what we're doing, as long as we've got the temple, we're okay. Because that's the sign that God is with us, and even if we're not particularly walking with Him, He'll never abandon us. We've got the temple. And trusting in the wrong thing, having faith in the wrong thing can be disastrous. Can I just step for a moment where angels may fear to tread? I'm a little reluctant to do this, given how I've tied my tongue in knots already this evening. But I have been following with some interest what has been called the Asbury Revival. May I say to you that even the people in charge at Asbury Seminary don't refer to it like that. They refer to it as the Asbury Outpouring. And the leaders of the seminary there say whether it is a revival from God, time will tell. I like that. When I first began hearing of it, I was curious, and I've read a fair bit about it, and felt just a little ashamed, perhaps, about some skepticism in my own heart. Now, there is an attitude about this that anybody who asks even questions about this is immediately, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, you're doubting God, you're being a hindrance to the revival. But 1 John tells us, beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits. And so it's a legitimate thing to both say, boy, if this is genuine, that's fantastic. Keep doing it, Lord. But it's also legitimate to have questions. And so I began reading about people who would go down just to spend a day at the Asbury Revival. And a couple of things I read, they talked about the idea that there seemed to be genuine repentance on the part of these students. There seemed to be that many were coming to faith. And these were good things. These were marks of a genuine revival. So I've read two or three accounts where they spent the day, they came away, and they said, we have positive impressions of this, and may God continue it. And then I read other accounts where people have gone there, and they've talked to some of the other students about some of the students involved in the service. I cannot confirm this nor deny it. I don't know. I draw a question mark here. Some of the other students on the Asbury campus have said that they know some of the students involved in the revival services, and they knew that some of them had been doing sinful things before, and they had not changed their behavior despite their participation in the services. I don't know if I can. I'd like to see some verification. It's not an accusation. It is an honest question. There's at least one account that said that there were LGBTQ plus students who were leading the services. I read one account, one quote from an LGBTQ student on Asbury campus, draw a question mark there, who said that they hoped the aftermath of this would be a more accepting environment for LGBTQ plus students. Now, having said that, Jonathan Edwards himself talked about every time there is a genuine moving of God, there is always counterfeit activity or activity from Satan on the fringes trying to oppose it. So this may be what it is. So I am not trying to throw cold water, nor am I trying to say, well, let's just all jump on the bandwagon. So all that to say, what do I think about the Asbury outpouring? I want it to be real. I want it. When I hear, I just read this afternoon that, or maybe it was this morning, that there is a similar outpouring on Purdue campus. I want that to be real. I want that to be real, especially when I read things like the Indiana University campus in their medical program. Now they have a class on diversity, equity, and inclusion. I think that should be diversity, inclusion, and equity, or DIE for an acronym. And they're including that to train the next generation of doctors. I'm sorry, if you can't start out from the basic premise of who am I treating, is this a male or female, you're going to get in the ditch somewhere. So all that to say, when I see things that could be very encouraging on college campuses, I want it to be real. And in fact, I haven't had this conversation yet, but I can't wait to ask my friend Paul Birch about it. So let's just all pray that this is the real thing, that it spreads, and that whatever these other elements that I talked about would not be a hindrance to it whatsoever. But all that to get back to our premise tonight, that trusting or having faith in the wrong thing can be disastrous. I was at my mother and father's house once. I was enjoying myself. I think I was reading probably the comics in the newspaper back when they had comics in newspapers, back when they had newspapers. And I think I was having cookies and milk, and my father came in, and he was covered up to his belly in insulation, little pieces of it sticking all over him. He was mad at me. He said, "David, didn't you hear me calling you?" No. Well, then he told me what had happened. He'd gotten into the attic. He got the ladder down. He went up in the attic. My father knows, he's told me 100 times, don't step between the joists. But he missed it. He stepped between the joists. Both feet went down. My father had a fair bit of upper body strength. He was kind of like Popeye. And he caught himself on the joists, and that's when he started hollering for me. He knew I was right inside the door. I don't know what he thought I was going to do, but he actually hoisted himself up by his upper body strength enough to get his legs on the joists and get back over to the ladder and come down and come in and chew me out for not coming when he called. Well, his head was in the attic and all that insulation. All that to say, he didn't mean to, but he trusted his weight to something that simply wouldn't support him. This is why I always cringe so much when people talk about the importance of faith, the importance of having faith. That's hooey. The important thing is, what is your faith in? Who is your faith in? Faith in the wrong thing. Wrong faith can lead to disaster. But Jesus talks to his disciples and through them to us about real faith here. Let me read to you. I'm going to take a running start at this. We're going to focus in on verses 20 through 25 and 26. But I want to get a running start and give you the context here. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said, go and find this colt and bring it back, and I'll ride it in. And so he did. Kings in those days, when they came in peace, they rode on colts. When they came in war, they rode on stallions. And so Jesus, this is the one thing that he did to deliberately look like the Messiah. Hugh Schoenfield's Passover plot, they accused him of deliberately staging it where he looked like he was fulfilling prophecies. That's about 33 prophecies were fulfilled while he hung on the cross by his enemies. It's kind of hard to stage that. But this is one thing that Jesus deliberately did. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. He's coming humble, riding on a colt. And so they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the little children are waving the palm branches, and we're getting ready to celebrate that in a few weeks on Palm Sunday. And so he looked around at the end of verse 11. When it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is just over the rise of the Mount of Olives. You couldn't see Bethany from Jerusalem. You'd be looking to the east. You could see the ridge of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was about a mile over the top of the ridge. And so there it was. Not quite a mile, actually. So this is where they stayed, at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Usually when it had leaves, there were figs. But when he came to it, he found nothing on it. Nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. He cursed the fig tree. It almost sounds like Jesus wasn't being a very good Christian there, was it? And so then he came into Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. I'm telling you, if any pastor tried anything like that, the deacon board would be meeting right after the service. What he was doing was stopping the commerce. This was a vast area. It was a vast complex surrounding the temple. And they also used it for a shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other. And Jesus was saying, stop. That's not what this is for. He was also acting like he owned the place. Guess what? He really did. And so they were mad, the chief priests and the scribes. They were trying to destroy him, but they didn't want to because the crowds were gathered there into that vast space, and he was teaching them. Verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, as they passed by in the morning, coming back from Bethany, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus is talking about real faith here. And the first thing he's telling us is that real faith is focused. Now, I don't want to be tedious here. But those four words, have faith in God. One of my professors used to say, one of the best Bible study tools you can use is an English dictionary. So if you start with the word have and you look it up in Merriam-Webster, did you know there are 13 different definitions for the word have? If you go down through them, only two of them are pertinent for this context. The two most pertinent mean to hold or maintain as a possession, privilege, or entitlement, to hold or maintain. The second, to be marked or characterized by a quality, an attribute, or a faculty. So you need to have this. We need to be marked by this quality. My daughter, when our youngest grandson was about to start kindergarten, he's a sweet kid. And our oldest grandson, he's a neat kid. Draw your own conclusions. I will only tell you that my daughter and I have talked often about how my mother... She had me and then my brother Steve and our youngest brother Kurt. And my mother told Steve and I many times over the years that God had given them Kurt so she could know it could be fun to raise kids. And we've laughed about that you know, God gave them Augustus so they could know it could be fun to raise kids. But she went to the teacher and, you know, Amy's hip deep and all this stuff because she's on the school board and fighting all of these incessant battles about wokeism and transgender ideology. And she had a very honest heart-to-heart with the kindergarten teacher and said, look, I need to know right now before we enroll him, is he going to be exposed to any of this stuff? And I think that she told me the teacher was a Christian, and she said, absolutely not. At this point, we don't have any of that here. But what Amy told her was, Augustus is a sweet kid, and anything an adult tells him or any figure in authority, he's going to believe. And so she said, I want to make sure that what he's being taught is not something that's wrong. And she got some reassurances about that, and we were all glad of it. That quality in a child in the world can be a real detriment. It can be naivete. But that quality, when it comes to our relationship with God, this is exactly what we need. that when somebody in authority, God, tells us something, that we'll believe it. Have faith in God. So faith means allegiance to someone. By the way, anybody hear that? It could be that there are ninja assassins lurking back there. That's one possibility. I want you to know that I have been here by myself, and the first time I heard that loud pop, I thought something hit the church. I went running outside to see who ran a car into it. When that wasn't there, with fear and trembling, I think I might have grabbed a yardstick with the hair on the back of my head standing up, and I went through all those rooms up there looking to see who made that noise. Nothing. And I kept hearing it. What I found out by consulting the bat computer is that when you have a building with large joists like we do back there, when the temperature changes or the wind blows, the joists can shift and make very loud pops. And that's something that has been very reassuring to Sharon Payne and myself, because we're over here a lot. So if you heard that and you're wondering who's back there, nobody home, I hope, all right? Now, where in the world was I? Faith is allegiance to someone or something, or trust in someone or something. And we won't waste much time on in, where it's obviously we're to point this toward God. God, the God of the Bible, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Father who rules over all the universe. And He is revealed to us in creation. He's revealed to us in the Scripture. He's revealed to us most of all in His Son, Jesus Christ. Have faith in God. Very simple. Now remember the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's just had the triumphal entry. He just cursed the fig tree. He then cleansed the temple with that cat of nine tails. And then they came back over the next morning and they found that the fig tree had withered. And Simon Peter points it out to him. A fig tree was also a symbol of Israel as a nation. So it was even on their coins, a fig tree. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree, remember what happened in between the cursing and when they found it cursed. He cleansed the temple. That was a direct rebuke to their fruitless worship. They were engaging in worship, going through all the outward show, trusting in their temple and in their city and in all their ceremony, but somehow they were not trusting in God. And so he curses the fig tree. The fig tree withers. It was a symbol. The leaves being there, it looked like it should have had fruit on it. There was no fruit on it. That was a symbol of Israel as a nation. They had all of the outward show, but there was no spiritual fruit. Jesus cursing them, the fig tree, and withering it was a symbol of the judgment of God, which would fall in 70 AD. We'll come back to that. So it was a rebuke of the nation of Israel for their fruitless worship. The Jews took great pride in their temple, and yet that great complex had been built for them by a political opportunist, King Herod. Years ago, I didn't mean to, I royally ticked off Mary Shepherd sitting at her table in her house with Dave and Claudia Hensley and extended family, and Halden was there. And I made some comment about when the King James Bible was initially published, the Christians in England, the Pilgrims, for instance, they did not bring the King James Bible, they brought the Geneva Bible. And they didn't like the King James Bible, mainly because of King James. King James, he loved the book of Psalms, and he loved to tell ribald, dirty jokes in court. He embarrassed his courtiers. It was widely rumored with evidence to point to the fact that he had, if not one, maybe two homosexual affairs. And all of this was known. It was also thought that he dabbled in witchcraft. And so when he came out and said, he's trying to get in good with the Christians in England, let's commission a new translation of the Bible. Well, for about 60 years, the Christians in England didn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And trying to describe all that to Mary Shepherd, I didn't know that she was, you know, had been friends with King James and loved the King James Bible, but I said, and I think, I hope this is far enough removed that this won't be construed as a political comment, but I said it would be like if they came out with a Bill Clinton study Bible. And she just looked, I didn't know she was a lifelong Democrat either. She looked at me, she said, "Oh, you're just punching all my buttons." And Dave filled me in later. All that, now that I've alienated perhaps half the audience, Herod was a political opportunist. He wasn't a very devout Jew. He was about half Jewish. He was sold out to the Roman Empire. He kept doing all these grand building projects, a lot of palaces for himself all over the place. But he, for decades, he had commissioned this incredibly expensive refurbishing of the temple area. It didn't get finished until about 3 years before it was destroyed. It was still being worked on when Jesus was there, and it was being worked on for years after Jesus had been crucified and buried and risen again and ascended back to heaven. So this object of their desire, of their worship, the thing they were the most proud of, had really been built by somebody who really didn't have worship at his heart. Their worship was fruitless, at least in part, because they focused on the temple and its furnishings instead of God. One of the things that struck me when we first walked in here all these years ago was how similar this sanctuary is to the what we call the auditorium in the church where I grew up in Indianapolis. And it was actually, it went back farther and they had a balcony and so on, but the same kind of beams and so on. And we developed a problem in one of these big beams, and we had to have a company come in, and for about 6 or 8 weeks, we couldn't be in there while they were working. So we actually worshiped over in the gym, which had been the previous church sanctuary. They'd converted it into a gym after we moved into the big one. And I remember Pastor Dixon talking to us about we're sitting on folding chairs, and he said, "You know," he said, "this is going to be good for us." He said, "That's a wonderful building over there," but he said, "After all, it isn't God, is it?" Good to remember. Real faith is focused, and it's focused on God. I put it up there this morning. I'm going to put it places where I can see it. These two phrases keep coming back to my mind. Worship God. Keep the focus on worshiping God. Period. Exclamation point. True faith is focused on God. Real faith is overcoming. In verse 23, here's one for you. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him." Man, if I could tell you how to do that tonight, it'll have been worth missing 60 minutes tonight, won't it? What do we do with this? He starts out, "Truly." This is the word amen. King James says, "Verily." This is real stuff Jesus is saying. Pay attention. Now, when he's talking about this mountain, Jesus often used things that were there. Things that they could see, lilies of the field and so on. So when he said this mountain, he may have been talking about Mount Zion, which is where the temple was. He might have been talking about the Mount of Olives, that 1,400-foot-high ridge to the east of Jerusalem that they would walk over and back over in the morning and in the evening. You could see that all over Jerusalem, especially if you were at the temple. And Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany, that was over the top of the Mount of Olives and partway down the slope on the eastern side. From that part of the Mount of Olives, you could look farther to the east, and in the distance, you could actually see part of the Dead Sea. So maybe he was pointing at one of those mountains and saying, "You could, if you had faith, you could command this mountain to be cast into the sea." Really? I want you to know that the sea was a terrifying thing to ancient people, particularly the Jewish people. It was you were brave if you were a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was noted for its tumultuous storms. Most Jewish people wouldn't have been swimmers, even if they were fishermen. So it was an act of bravery to go out and fish on that sea, and particularly the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, the picture of the waves and the storm and all that, tumultuous. And the idea of being sunk in the sea, that was a picture of judgment. Think about what happened when Jesus cast the demon out of the demon of demoniac of Gadara, and he cast them into the pigs, and they all went running down the slope into the sea. Picture of judgment. Or he said, anybody who offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better if a millstone were dropped around his neck and he were dropped into the sea. It was a picture of judgment. Now this, anybody who does not doubt in his heart, doubt means to hesitate or to waver, to be divided in your mind, to be of two minds, to lack confidence or to call into question the truth of something or someone. So what are we to make of this? This sounds like a promise from the government. You can have this if you fill out these 14 forms of 100 pages apiece and go through the process and are approved by... It's like, right, this is never going to happen. It sounds impossible. How do we understand this? We have to understand that Jesus was using language that rabbis used. They talked about, when they were teaching their disciples, rabbis talked about removing obstacles, especially removing obstacles to understanding the truth. They talked about it as casting mountains into the sea, removing obstacles. It's important for us to note that when we go to the one book of the Bible that gives us the very earliest years of the history of the church, the book of Acts, and when we consult church history outside of the Bible from the first century, there is not one single account of any of the apostles going anywhere and rearranging the geography or doing some kind of David Copperfield thing and levitating a mountain and dropping it into the sea. By the way, if you did that, it would result in a tidal wave that would probably do a whole lot of damage. So why would Jesus want us to do this anyway? He's using figurative language. He's talking about the idea of removing obstacles. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about how after Jesus left, the disciples, including Peter, who denied him three times in front of a servant girl, reconfirmed by Jesus, then he became the first leader of the Jerusalem church, and Peter and John and James and the rest of them stood against Jerusalem and its leaders and the temple and its leaders. And Jerusalem and the temple were obstacles to the spread of the Christian faith. They were instigators of having them arrested at the hands of then Saul of Tarsus and even imprisoned and put to death. That's a pretty big obstacle, don't you think? I mean, all the stuff we're dealing with, I pray God we don't ever have to deal with this. I pray we don't ever. We're dealing with stuff now I thought we'd never deal with, but we're not dealing with being put to death. Let's pray that we don't face that, that our children don't face that, that our grandchildren don't face that. But this is what the apostles were facing. That's a pretty big obstacle, don't you think? What happened in 70 AD? The Roman general Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. That's a pretty effective removal of an obstacle, don't you think? Even though it took decades, why did it take decades? Because God always tarries his judgment as long as possible. How about how the early church faced Rome? Forget the Sanhedrin and the Jerusalem Council. They look like a Sunday school picnic compared to Rome and the Caesars and the persecutions that rolled out from there. And yet, again, in God's timing, over the course of the next 2.5 centuries or so, the early church gradually overcame Rome. We can debate whether it was a good thing or a bad thing when Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be officially Christian. But at the time, after enduring all those persecutions, They were beside themselves. Can you believe this has happened? And the persecution stopped. Constantine commissioned the copying of the scriptures and so on. How about that for overcoming an obstacle? So Jesus said, real faith is focused on God. Jesus said, real faith is overcoming. It overcomes obstacles. Never on our timetable, but always on God's. Real faith is expecting. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. Therefore, because of what I just said, everything leading up to this, for the second time, he says, I tell you, or truly I say to you on my own authority, whatever, nothing is off limits for you or I to talk to God about in prayer. You say, are you sure? Can I ask you this? When your small child or grandchild comes to talk to you, do you really care what they want to talk to you about? I really don't. Now, I confess that when I get to about the 3-minute mark and Augustus is telling me some minutia about the Super Mario Brothers video game, my eyes glaze over and I have no idea what he's talking about. But I'm telling you that anytime almost any kid wants to stop doing this and talk to me, my attitude is, what do you want to talk about? Let's talk about it. And sometimes it's silly stuff. Sometimes our grandson Andrew is telling me about what he's done to his computer. I don't make it to the 3-minute mark there. He's talking about things that I really have no idea. But I listen. I try to listen. And sometimes we talk about serious stuff. Honestly, if you don't talk about silly stuff with kids, you never get a chance to talk about serious stuff with them. But just like we really don't care what our kids want to talk to us about, we just love the fact that they want to talk to us. God says, whatever. Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer. Don't make this complicated. Asking, a request. Prayer, literally, is a wish toward. Don't make that into Aladdin's lamp. It's just making your requests known when you talk with God. God expects us to do this just like we expect children to do this. We were sitting there watching. I got to choose the cartoon, so it wasn't SpongeBob. Thank you. We were sitting there Friday night, and Gustus says, I want some milk. I said, please? Please, we're still working on that. You know what I did? Get it yourself. Who broke your legs? I did not. He can't even reach the Ovaltine. And because he's at Grandpa's house, and Ovaltine's full of vitamins, you know. I made sure there was extra vitamins in that milk. Grandpa makes it good. And then the next morning, Gustus goes to bed about 9:30. And then we get a lot of reading done when he stays overnight. And then the next morning, instead of, you know, knocking on the door jamb or saying good morning, he just comes in and he stands there. And usually what happens is, I don't know how, I'm aware, and my head will jerk up and say, oh, hi, Gustus. What time is it? Oh, good, almost 7. This is Saturday morning, mind you. And then he'll say, I'm hungry. That's a legitimate thing. Grandma says, all right, come on, we'll go get some. We expect him to ask. What is there you have you can offer God? What is there you can offer him? We don't have anything. This idea of raising your hands to God, that's the posture of surrender and asking for help. He expects us. He tells us to make requests of him. And then he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. Believe that you've already taken it in your hand. Act as though it's already yours. Now, here's where we got to walk a fine line between doing our best to understand what Jesus is really saying here, on the one hand, and on the other hand, talking ourselves out of what Jesus is plainly telling us here and robbing it of any real meaning. I've got commentaries that by the time they're done with this verse, you think, wow, I don't even know why he even said it. There's a reason. I'll bet his disciples, the 12, what? Really? What? Whatever we ask in prayer? I loved it in the Chosen. They got to this part. And he said, you can cause a mountain to be cast into the sea. And Matthew looks up and says, why would we want to do that? He said, it's a metaphor. Oh. So, what is Jesus talking about here? The Jews believed that prayer was more effective when you were at the temple. Whenever I quote anything from a motion picture, it's not a blanket endorsement, whatever the quote is, but in the movie Return to Me, Robert Loggia, one of his last movie parts, he told one of the other characters who was going to Rome, pray in Rome, God will hear you better. That's kind of what the Jews believed about Jerusalem. Jesus flatly contradicted this with the woman at the well when she tried to change the subject and say, well, you say we should pray at Jerusalem and we say we should pray at this mountain. He says, God is searching for those to worship him in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or that mountain. It wasn't where, it wasn't even so much the posture. He's trying to get us, is he using shocking language? Yes. Is he using exaggerated language? Yes. I'm not trying to say Jesus exaggerated and he wasn't telling the truth. That's not what I mean at all. He's trying to shock us into praying. Instead of adopting, we don't say it, but too often we get to the, practically speaking, where we're kind of like Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain's character, talked about a teacher that told him he could pray and God would give you stuff in prayer, and he prayed and asked for a bag of marbles and he didn't get it, and he said, quote, that's when I knew there weren't nothing to it. We don't say it quite like that. We've got commentaries that put it much more theologically than that. Here's the deal. Do you respond to requests from those who aren't your children? Now, my caveat is if you're Gary Miller and a child runs up to you in church and asks you for candy, he'll respond to anybody. But generally speaking, I'm out in public, somebody asked me for something, a kid asked me for something, it ain't my kid, I'm not going there. I look around, where's your parents? He's talking about those who are God's children. Our kids, oh my goodness, I told you before, our field trips, we're from Greenwood, Indiana to Indianapolis, Indiana. We thought that was a big deal. They're going to, where is it your Marissa's going? You're going to England and Belgium and, I don't know, Guam and all. They're going all over there. So once I was taking our daughter to the airport, and I thought she was going to France or somewhere. And before I put her on the plane, I said to her, you need anything? I'll buy you whatever you want. I said that to her and I meant it, but I wouldn't have bought her a beer. And she didn't ask me for a beer because she knew I wouldn't have bought that for her. She didn't really want one anyway. But I meant what I said. Do you need a jacket? We can go get a golf jacket from the gift shop. Do you need, you know, what do you need? What do you need? I'll buy you whatever you want. My little girl's going away. I meant what I said, but she also understood. God means what he says here. Jesus means what he says here. Is there stuff that is outside of what he would give us? Yeah, he won't give you a beer. Make your own application there, all right? If you're Lutheran, I apologize. But that being said, even with the caveats, there's an awful lot of stuff he will give us.
And James says, you have not because you ask not. What's Jesus trying to say here? He's trying to say, pray. Pray expectantly. And then he says, real faith is forgiving faith. Whenever you stand praying, by the way, your knees wear out, guess what? You can stand. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Some manuscripts include, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Real faith is forgiving. To forgive means to release. Let it go. Drop it. To dismiss a debt that somebody owes you. Trespass meant to cross the line. It meant to miss the target. It meant to fail. It meant to be defeated. Can I ask you, how many times does this describe where we are with God? God, I've crossed the line again. I've missed the target. I have failed again. I feel defeated again. We need to remember how many times we feel like this. We know this to be true in our relationship with God when we think about where others are in their relationship with us. Now, take yourself out of the picture for a minute. That's hard to do because we want ourselves in the middle of every picture. Take yourself out of the picture. When other people sin against you, it is hurting their own soul. When other people sin against you, it is a defeat for them. One more quote from a secular movie. In You've Got Mail, Tom Hanks eventually marries Meg Ryan again. It was kind of a theme they had going in their movies for a while. But at first they didn't like each other. Boy, this sounds like a Hallmark movie. And she said some things that were kind of hurt his feelings. And she wasn't feeling very well, and she started to say something derogatory, and he reaches over and puts his fingers on her mouth. He says, now let me stop you right there before you say something else that's going to make you feel terrible. By the way, don't try that with somebody who's saying bad stuff about you. It won't end well. But take yourself out of the picture. When they say stuff, when they do stuff, they're hurting themselves, not just you. When we won't forgive others, it indicates to some extent, on some level, that we've either forgotten what it means for God to forgive us, or maybe we never really understood what it meant for God to forgive us. Maybe like the Jews at the temple, maybe we've learned to focus on all the externals and we've never had the heart. Maybe we've never really received God's forgiveness through Jesus. When our kids were little, it's wonderful when they grow up and they get so close and they love each other. Isn't that fantastic? But man, you got to go through years of cats and dogs fighting before you get to there. And when our kids were fighting as kids, when they were little, I didn't give them anything during those times that indicated favor or goodwill towards them. Now, I would protect them. I would make sure they got, you know, three hots in a cot. But I didn't give them ice cream when they were doing that. Not forgiving is like, before you go on a trip, get your toolbox, turn the car on, go get Gordon's toolbox, open the hood, and just dump the tools in the engine. See what happens. I'll bet you it messes the engine up. I'll bet it doesn't keep running. Not forgiving throws a monkey wrench in your relationship with God. But forgiving others, regardless, remember, there's two levels. There's the forgiveness that's internal. There's the forgiveness that restores relationships, and that is dependent on whether or not they repent. Exactly the way our relationship with God is dependent on whether or not we repent and come to Him and confess our sins. But regardless of their response, when you forgive, it's like dropping weights from a hot air balloon. It just lets it soar higher and higher. All of this about real faith. Real faith is focused. Have faith on God, in God. Real faith is expectant. Real faith forgives. We need to focus on God and not on our grudges. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, through a multitude of words, trying to understand your words, oh God, trying to understand the words of Jesus, open our hearts that we might hear and understand and receive them. Oh God, give us overcoming faith. We face obstacles. Some of them are small. Some of them are pleasant even. Some of them are good problems to have. Others of them, Father, are huge. They're looming out there on the horizon or even maybe over the horizon. And they seem so huge, but Father, they can't be any bigger than the Roman Empire or the Sanhedrin Council. Help us to trust you. Help us just to keep our focus on you. We can't help but pray like the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. But Lord, you said if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's all we need. Help us, Lord. Help us to have faith in you. Pray in Christ's name.